It's an incredible book by a resident theologian, and every word, everything he records here is important. Verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord, we pray that nothing would hinder the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us through His Word. That each and every one of us today will hear this Word. We will think about it. We will look into our hearts, and as David prayed, Lord, look within me and see if there be any wicked way. And I pray that for each and every true believer in this place today, that as we hear His voice, that we will not harden our heart, but we will indeed, Lord, obey. And for those who are not believers, Lord, that this word would allow the Holy Spirit to open the eyes, open the heart, and allow them, Lord, to come into your kingdom, to see the kingdom of God and repent and be saved. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early days of the church, Christians were subjects of persecution by the Romans and by the Jews. It was dangerous to be known as a Christian. One of the symbols that they chose to identify themselves in secret, from what I've read in the first three centuries, was that of a fish. The Greek word for fish is the word ichthus. And you, perhaps many of you already know this. We do this on occasion, and I want to do it again. I just don't want you to forget it. Ichthus. In the Greek alphabet, this is iota. This is chi, theta, upsilon, and sigma. What this became known as an acronym was Jesus, which is Jesus, Christos, which is Christ. And by the way, whenever you see this X in front of the word M-A-S, Xmas, they're not taking Christ out of Christmas. They're putting Him in. This is the letter for Christ. Christ is Christmas, just an abbreviation. And then we've got the word for God. And then we've got the word for Son. And then we've got the word for Savior. So, putting this together, ichthus, a fish, told believers that they were believers. And here's how I read that they would do this. And this is a little bit debated, but one person would walk into an assembly and they would do on the ground this. It's not incriminating in any way to see this. Just a line. Another believer that was there would join this line and they would make what is known as the fish symbol. Now, my art's not very well, but some of you have this, you know, on your car. You have it on a badge. You have it on something to identify the fact that this is the symbol of the Christian. And it was known in the early centuries because of this persecution. Christians wanted to be identified. I've even been in some of the tombs in some of the catacombs where they have this insignia right on the catacomb. And so it was a hidden thing, but it was for people to know who the Christians were. Carl F. Henry, the former editor of Christianity Today, said that he wished Christians in our day had an easily identifiable mark that would at once identify and distinguish them as Christians. He said something like an armband. Now today, folks wear a cross, some with Christ on it, some with Christ risen from the dead. Some of them have this fish symbol. Some of them have other types of things down through the centuries. In my reading this week, there's all kinds of things that Christians had. There was even a special haircut. I think some churches might still have that today. There were marks on the lapels of a man's jacket. And that was an identifying mark that this person was a Christian. But I want you to listen to the words of Jesus here. And I want you to learn what Jesus tells his disciples the mark should be, the identifying characteristic. And he says in verse 33, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this mark, by this identification, all men will know that you are my disciples. This passage, very simple, but it reveals to us that Jesus gives us something, a mark, to identify us. This is indeed, in verse 35, a command with a condition. It has an if attached to it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If. That makes this somewhat conditional. When an if is involved, it means that this command can be broken, violated, even dismissed by believers who do not want to be accountable to the Word of God. So notice with me first, as we take these verses apart, verse 33 to 35, look first with me at Jesus, his affectionate address. He says in verse 33, little children. Little children. The word for child, there's a couple of different words for child, but the most common word is technon. But this is a diminutive form of that word, meaning diminutive, diminish, lessen. In the way that you would interpret this is the way New American Standard has interpreted this. It would be little child. And it's a very, very affectionate address. This word is used only once in John's Gospel, right here. That leads me to believe that Jesus probably did not use this expression with them until this time. In my opinion, it got their attention. Now, as you hear it, you think about it, I think the way that I respond to my grandchildren. And I think about how sweet and how kind my words are to them. And I don't want to do anything to scare them. I mean, they're still getting to know us. And I want to be very careful. This is exactly what this expression is with the disciples. We know that something is coming. Something that he has to tell them is coming. Now, it's interesting to me, and in all the Bible, this expression only appears one other time that I know of in Galatians 4. We're going to see that in a minute. But it's all over the place in 1 John. And who wrote 1 John? Of course, are the very one, the youngest probably of the disciples. And it's all over his little 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Most scholars believe that John was exceeding 90 years of age. And he was writing as a grandfather, as he's writing as a man that wants to be soft and kind to his flock. And yet, if you've read this letter, you know that he has some serious things to say. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 28, now, little children, abide in him. Chapter 3 and verse number 7, little children. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or with deed or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4 and verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And then lastly, chapter 5 and verse number 21, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. The only other place that this appears is in Galatians 4:19. And if you know anything at all about the book of Galatians, it was a difficult letter for Paul to write. He was very firm. He was very to the point with them. They had traded Christ in for another. They had come up with their own works-based gospel. And so he writes them a very severe letter. But notice what he says in 4:19. My little children, in whom I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. So in this beginning of Jesus' affectionate address, what I see here is he is preparing his disciples for something that he knows is coming. And you know what is coming. Jesus is going to the cross, yes. But he also knows that those disciples are going to be scattered. That they're going to run for cover. They're going to deny him. Peter's going to curse him. And so he knows what's coming and what's ahead. Now, I love this. Little children. He said that to them knowing what they were getting ready to do. Notice who's missing in this upper room. Judas. And he waits until Judas leaves, until he gives this affectionate address. Do you know what Jesus said to Judas a little while later, a few hours later, according to Matthew 26? Judas comes into the garden with the soldiers and he gives Jesus the kiss and Jesus calls him friend. And would you rather be called friend or little child? It's such a precious address. And I believe that we can glean from this one little address that Jesus gives his disciples that he loves them and he understands them and he will do anything in his power to save them, which we know that he does. Well, he moves from this affectionate address to his farewell announcements, all in the same verse. He says, little children, technia. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Back up with me to chapter 7 and verse number 33. This is where Jesus speaks to the Jews and probably the reference that he's making. Let's start with verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And then chapter 8 and verse number 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now in this verse of John 13, I am so thankful to God for verse 36. Because verse 36 explains the difference between what Jesus said to the Jews and what he said to the disciples. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. What's the next word? Now. Oh, that makes it completely different. And so what Jesus is saying to them in his farewell address, where I am going, you cannot come. That might be a reference to the cross. there in this verse, and then in verse 36, a reference to heaven. It may be both a reference to the cross and heaven, or it may be just a reference to heaven. There's really no way to know for sure. And so I throw you those possibilities. But in chapter 16, in verse number 16, I believe it is, he says again to them, he says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, you will see me." So it leads me to believe that the first thing, where I'm going, you cannot come, is the cross. No one could go to the cross but Christ. No one could do on the cross what Christ did. And so he's saying to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then the later verse, he's saying, you cannot come now. Now let me throw you another little twist of this. He's speaking to Peter in verse number 36. And we know how Peter died. There is strong first, second century tradition that Peter died on a cross, upside down. That when it came time for him to be persecuted, crucified for his Lord, he says, "Oh no, I will not be slain like my Lord." And so they inverted him by his own request. Now that's tradition. It's not in Holy Scripture. So take it as far as you want. But if that's the case, and if Jesus is referring to Peter's crucifixion, then he's saying to Peter, "You can't go where I'm going now, but soon you will." It just sort of gives us maybe a heightened sense here. So we've seen his affectionate address. We've seen here in this verse his farewell announcement. Thirdly, I want you to see his focus on love, which is the mark of true discipleship. Notice what he says, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, it had two mandates concerning love. It's explained in different places, but basically there are two. In Deuteronomy 6, in that passage from verse 3 to 5, what is called the Shema, and maybe you're familiar with this term, it's the Hebrew word to hear. The Jews probably held up more than any other scripture the Shema. And that starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then it goes on to describe in verses 3 to 5 what they are to do. "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That was the first Mosaic mandated covenant of love and commandment. And then in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we have our Lord saying to his people, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the way the Jews interpreted that command, "Love your Jewish neighbor." And when you read that passage in Leviticus, you can understand why that is what they accepted. That's why when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this Samaritan comes and he helps a Jew, when two religious men, Jews, pass him by, Jesus gives the full definition of what that Mosaic law was all about. Your neighbor is mankind. Your neighbor is anyone in need. But the Jews did not understand this, nor did they teach it. So Jesus expanded that through his life, through his teaching. But here, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, and I want to be very, very clear, and we're studying this in context, Jesus' focus is on the Christian brotherhood. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6:10. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Scripture will bear this out, that there is something very special, there is something very important about loving true believers. Yes, we are to love all men. I won't diminish that in any form. But there is a heightened responsibility, beloved, that you have for each other as true believers. And it's borne out in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. This also carries the double idea of loving the world of men, but also loving each other. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So looking at this passage and looking at what is to be the mark of the true believer, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now this is a command to have a special love for true Christians. But I want you to notice the quality of it. Notice what he says. He says that you love one another even as I have loved you. The quality of his love. Let's think about that for a minute. William Barclay points out four different words to sort of unpackage what this means, unwrap what this means. First of all, Jesus loved his disciples and us selflessly. Even in the noblest human love, there remains some element of self. We so often think, maybe unconsciously, of what we are to get. We think of the happiness we will receive, or of the loneliness we will suffer if love fails or is denied. So often we are thinking, what will this love do for me? So often at the back of things, it is our happiness that we are seeking. But Jesus never thought of himself. His desire was to give himself and all he had for those he loved. So the quality of his love, guys, love each other the way I have loved you, selflessly. Secondly, Jesus loved his disciples sacrificially. There was no limit to what his love would give or to where it would go. No demand that could be made upon it that was too much. If love meant the cross, Jesus was prepared to go there. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that love is meant to give us happiness. So in the end it does, but it may well bring pain and demand a cross. So the quality of his love, even as I have loved you, we see it. He was selfish. He was sacrificial. Thirdly, Jesus loved his disciples understandingly. He knew his disciples through and through. We never really know people until we have lived with them. When we are meeting them only occasionally, we see them at their best. It is when we live with them that we find out their moods and their irritabilities and their weaknesses. This is time for the wives to punch the husbands. That's when the sharp elbow really hurts. Jesus had lived with his disciples day in and day out for many months. And by the way, this is 4 or 5 hours from the cross, and his disciples are jealous of each other. He's pouring out his love for them. He's calling them little children. And the Scripture tells us they're over there saying, well, he's sitting closer to Jesus than I am. What's he saying? What's going on? And later on, they're walking down the road and they're arguing about this matter of being jealous. Jesus knew that. He understood. He loved them in spite of it. Real love is open-eyed. It loves not what it imagines a man to be, but what he is. The heart of Jesus is big enough to love us as we are. And please, women, don't try to change your husbands. Love them. That doesn't mean that you just lay down and he's a steamroller. No. But that is not your place. Love him. Same thing goes with men. Love them. And that's the kind of love, an understanding love. That's what the New Testament means when it says, dwell with them according to knowledge. And we know the person we're married to. Well, then fourthly, and I thought this would just help you grasp the quality of Jesus' love. He loved His disciples forgivingly. Their leader was to deny Him. They were to forsake Him in His hour of need. They never in the days of His flesh really understood Him. They were blind and insensitive, slow to learn, lacking in understanding. In the end, they were craven cowards. But Jesus held nothing against them. There was no failure which He could not forgive. The love which has not learned to forgive cannot do anything but shrivel and die. Remember last Sunday we talked about starting over and how many start overs we need in a day's time? Husbands and wives, did you take that home and did you apply that? And did you have a bunch of start overs this week? Instead of getting mad and holding on to that thing and putting a lot of space between you and that big king bed, you say, no, it's a start over. It's a start over. What she said, she didn't mean. What he said, he didn't really know how that hurt. And we start over. That's the quality of great love. And it is the quality of Jesus here. The love which has not learned to forgive cannot do anything else. We're poor creatures, and there is a kind of fate in things which makes us hurt most of all, those who love us best. But for that very reason, all enduring love must be built on forgiveness, for without forgiveness it is bound to die. Now I want to show you something. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. You're familiar with this chapter. Once I start reading these verses, you will remember. This is called the love chapter. But I want to do something different to this chapter, and I'm not altering the text. I'm just, for the sake of your understanding, replacing the word love in verse 4 with the word Jesus. And you tell me if this describes the quality of love that Jesus has. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek His own. He's not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, I want to do something different. I want to put your name in here. And I'm sorry if I embarrass any of you, but just get over it. Try putting your name in this, and I'll do it for you. Verse 4. Ray is patient. Bob is kind. Rufus is not jealous. Sheila does not brag. Connie is not arrogant. Paige does not act unbecomingly. Andrew does not seek his own. Andrew is not easily provoked. Ike does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see how this fits? And the quality of our love? How that what Jesus is giving as a new commandment here. Why is it new? It's the old idea from the Old Testament, but we have got a new community of believers that is going to be started by the disciples. A church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Francis Schaeffer, in his excellent essay, The Mark of the Christian, I want you to listen. And if you're sleepy right now, wake up. I don't want you to miss the words of this man. Anything and everything that he has written should be read by the Christian. His absolute, fantastic insight into things of God. He says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. Have you ever heard that before? That Jesus has given this dark world a right to judge you and me based upon how we love each other? This is a sobering thought. Schaeffer says this is pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you the right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. This is powerful stuff. And I hope it will clench your heart. What do you think of the world of Hopkins County? What do you think the world of Hopkins County thinks about the disunity of our churches? How many church splits can you name? Maybe this is easier. How many can you name that haven't split? You know what the church splits are usually over? They're not really over, for the most part, theology, the offending of the conscience by something in the Scripture being disobeyed, and thereby the people do not wish to continue. It's usually something in a relationship basis. Or you said this to me, and I'm not coming back. Or she did this, I'm not coming back. I'll just take my bitter, filthy, rotten, pusillanimous, cowardice attitude to some other church and mess it up. That's exactly, beloved, the reality of our churches. Many, many of them. And I'm not here to scold you. I love you. I just feel like that maybe we need to hear this message. How many of us contribute to this ugly thing by not loving other Christians? John chapter 17 and verse number 18. Something else here that he says that's very important. Jesus is praying, as you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Here it is. That they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. Here it is. So that the world may believe that you sent me. In John 13, Jesus said that the world has a right to judge us as to whether or not we are true believers by observing how we love each other. Here in this passage in John 17, Jesus says that our love for each other, demonstrated by our oneness, proves to the world that the Father sent the Son. Are you prepared for that responsibility as a Christian? To be the living proof before the world that the Father sent the Son. People would look at us as a church and see how we love each other, and as a result of seeing that love exchange, would say, the Father has truly sent the Son. Said another way, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So many of us today, need to repent of our lovelessness, because it's a wicked thing. When we have been given the grace and mercy and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the nerve to not love each other. Observable love. Now, it's a little foggy here about this oneness idea. What does it really mean when Jesus is talking about being one? And I'm not talking about, to quote a famous scholar, a mamby-pamby, crybaby oneness. I'm not talking about some kind of sentimentalism where we just do this to each other and just how sweet it is. I'm not talking about organizational oneness either. I'll tell you how I can illustrate this. At breakfast, this Saturday morning, a believer sat at my table, four of us actually. And this believer, after one of the pastors left, began to unload on him. And because my heart has been real sensitive to this issue all week, I've been listening and watching and guarding my tongue. I'm not always that way. I fail at this so often. I'm sure I've run people away from here because of my lack of lovelessness, lack of loveliness. But it was all I could just take to listen to this. And I said, hold it. He is our brother. Go to him and tell these things. Don't tell us. If this is something that has offended you, go to your brother. Don't tell me about it. And it, beloved, it really got to me. And I begin to ask myself, I wonder if I could rewind the last couple of months, the last couple of years, and how many times in my life I have listened to stuff like that without throwing up my hands and saying, wait a minute, this is a brother. This is a Christian you're talking about. This is one of the little children, the technia, that the Lord Jesus loves and has forgiven. And so let's be very clear about oneness. It's not some kind of organizational stuff. It has to be visual. Oneness means that we have that same idea. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you took up for me and I took up for you, and if I offend you, you come to me, and if you offend me, I come to you, and we take care of that thing right then and right there. We move on down the road. How sweet would that be? And many of your marriages are this way. You have words, you get cross, but you get it taken care of. Go on down the road. Try not to repeat that same thing, but hey, if you repeat it again, start over. But as a church, what would happen if we possess that here? Now, I can name to you all kinds of great organizational oneness. Roman Catholic Church probably has the greatest organizational unity. Doctrinally, we stand apart from them. It's a completely different religion, but they have the oneness in what they teach for the most part. The ecumenical movement, it brings to the table a lot of different ideas, and those of us who are steeped in Bible truth and we're serious Bible students wrestle with some of these things. Doesn't mean that we would not fellowship and that we would not have a oneness with them. They're believers. We just differ with them in what they believe. So how do we understand this prayer of oneness? It is something visible. It's a seeable oneness, a practicing oneness. It goes across all lines among true Christians. When I make a mistake, And when I have failed to love my brother, I go to him and say, I'm sorry. That's it. That's the secret of the quality of love in the church among believers that God wants us to have. That is the oneness that Christ is praying for. And that's the oneness I want in my own heart and life. It may sound simplistic to start with saying we are sorry and asking for forgiveness, but it is not. This is the way of renewed fellowship. Whether it is between a husband and wife, a parent, a child, a Christian community, or between groups, when we have shown a lack of love toward the other, we are called by God to go and say, I'm sorry. I am really sorry. If I am not willing to say I'm sorry when I have wronged somebody else, especially when I have not loved them, I have not even started to think about the meaning of a Christian oneness which the world can see. The world has a right to question whether or not I'm a Christian. And more than that, let me say it again. If I'm not willing to do this very simple thing, the world has a right to question whether Jesus was sent from God and whether Christianity is true. How well have we consciously practiced this? How often in the power of the Holy Spirit have we gone to Christians in our own group and said, I'm sorry. How much time have we spent reestablishing contact with those in other groups, saying to them, I'm sorry for what I've done, what I've said, or what I've written? How frequently has one group gone to another group with whom it differed and said, we're sorry? So important that it is for all practical purposes a part of the preaching of the gospel itself. The observable practice of truth and the observable practice of love go hand in hand with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is our lack of love is the reason why people are not seeing God and not hungry for God. It's a sickness that the church has. If we, when we feel we must disagree as true Christians, if we could simply guard our tongues and speak in love, we could get this thing going the other way around. Now I want to show you something. You might think this is odd, but I want you to put these 8 pictures or so on the screen. I just want you to look at them for a second. These people don't know Connie. And yet every single one of them had an effervescent smile. What if that could be you for me? Anytime, anywhere, whether it's from California to here, or it's when we meet and greet on Sunday morning. Much of that's phony. A lot of it is not. But much of it is because there are things we haven't got straight with each other, perhaps. What if this church started shining that kind of light? I'm not saying we're not, because I know we are, and I know you are. But again, I didn't write this sermon. This sermon came out of the text of what Jesus is saying for His disciples. This proves who you are. Lest you think it's hard to forgive that person that spoke out against you, or that person that didn't allow you to have your way, or that person that you just, for whatever reason, can't get along with. Listen to this. In order to control the church, Hitler commanded the union of all religious groups in Germany, drawing them together by law. The brethren, the Christians, divided over this issue. Half of them accepted Hitler's dictum and half refused. The ones who submitted, of course, had a much easier time. But gradually, in this organizational oneness with the liberal groups, their own doctrinal sharpness and spiritual life withered. On the other hand, the group that stayed out remained spiritually virile, but there was hardly a family in which someone did not die in a German concentration camp. Now, can you imagine the emotional tension? The war is over, and these Christian brothers face each other again. They had the same doctrine. They had worked together for more than a generation. Now, what is going to happen? One man remembers that his father died in a concentration camp and knows that these people over here remain safe. But people on the other side have deep personal feelings as well. Then gradually these brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. So here's what they did. A time was appointed when the elders of the two groups would meet together in a certain quiet place. I asked the man who told me this, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together, we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart." Here was a real difference. The emotions were deeply, deeply stirred. My father is gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ at this place. And for several days, every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. Then they met together. Francis Schaeffer says, "I asked the man, what happened then? And he said, we were one. We were one." Can you imagine the power of that church coming together, their differences set aside, joining together because it is commanded and it is the living, observable proof that you are a genuine Christian? That being said, I close with this. This is a poem written by Evangeline Patterson, and it needs no words. "Weep, weep for those who do the work of the Lord with a high look and a proud heart. Their voice is lifted up in the streets and their cry is heard. The bruised reed they break by their great strength and the smoking flax they trample. Weep not for the quenched, for their God will hear their cry, and the Lord will come to save them. But weep, weep for the quenchers. For when the day of the Lord is come, and the veils sing, and the hills clap their hands, and the light shines, then their eyes shall be open on a waste place, smoldering. The smoke of the flax bitter in their nostrils, their feet pierced by broken reed stems, wood, hay, and stubble, and no grass springing, and all the birds flown. Weep, weep for those who have made the desert in the name of the Lord." Question is asked, is the sermon done? And the answer is always, it still has to be done. I want you to bow your heads in quiet, and I want to ask this to you personally. Is there someone you have offended by your words? Will you be willing to go and say, "I am sorry. I am deeply sorry"? Is there someone that has done something to you? Would you be willing today, and I'm talking about Christians. This is the focus of Jesus' prayer. You will never have oneness with someone who is not regenerate. You can have friendship, but But you'll never have oneness. This is between Christians. A Christian has done something to you, said something about you, left you feeling in a particular way. Would you be willing to say, I want to be one. So right now, I forgive them. And let's allow this sermon to be done. And here's what I expect. And I'm not big about having people come down front. I'm big about having people leave the church and prove what your emotions are doing. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do today. When we leave this place, when you walk through those doors, that you will obey the Lord your God and allow the sweetness to return and allow the goodness of God to bring you to this point of repentance, and that you will be guarded from this day forward in what you hear and what you say about another believer. There are a lot of brethren that I fellowship with. I don't understand what they believe and what they teach. It's certainly not what I believe the Bible teaches. But I can tell you this right now. I have a sweet oneness with them. And that's what I think God, the Holy Spirit, wants to do in us today. So as I pray, you pray. And then as we sing this closing song and as we leave this place, let's let the sermon be done. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We desire this, Lord. Though the disciples didn't understand at that point what you were saying, we know that they later got it. And that, Lord, they established the first church. And Lord, we are generations later another church. And Lord, Satan is our enemy who tries his best to wedge his way between believers. So, Lord, we know that the lost, that's your business. You are sovereign. We cannot save anyone. What we can do is obey your commands to love each other. And may the quality of our experience continue to grow in such a way that the lost will look and see how two Christians deal with their differences and say, oh my, there must be a God in heaven who loves his Son and loves us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true.
so much for sharing, for listening, for focusing on what is a very, very important topic. A topic that should be heard and preached in every single church to remind us about how important it is that our relationship together is the proof in the pudding. So you do with what the Holy Spirit has told you to do, kids. This is applicable to you and your parents as well. You have a falling out with mom and dad. Make it right. Do what needs to be done, and you'll see how blessed that is. And for husbands and wives, it has to start there. Don't get any lofty ideas about correcting other believers or getting that done if you're not doing it at home. That starts right there. And then let it flow. And may God bless His church. And may this be such a sweet fellowship that when there's somebody missing in our ranks, we're going to say, "Where's Connie? Where's Tom? He's the pastor. He's supposed to be here." And just think about that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Now may it work its way out in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.